thought it might be in my name, a shining legacy. I thought it might be in a call for success to follow me.
I thought it might be in a plan to sail across the sea, but I didn't find what I really.
If you have your Bible with you, turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 5 this morning. Acts chapter 5, and we're going to be reading several verses in the text. Acts chapter 5, I want to begin by reading verses 29. We're going to go through verse 42 this morning. Again, I want to say thank you for being here, and it's a privilege and honor to have you in our services today. And we thank the Lord for the opportunity to minister to you, and we want to be a blessing as much as we can. Acts chapter 5, verse 34, if you will, please, out of respect for the Word of God, let's all stand together, if you will. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 29. Now, let me set the stage here just for a second, for those of you that haven't been in our series. We are reading through the book of Acts, and the book of Acts is, I guess you could say, more formally known as the Acts of the Apostles. Those people who witnessed Jesus Christ's death and burial on the cross of Calvary, after his resurrection, were commissioned by him to go everywhere and tell everybody they possibly could about him, about his life, about the reason and purpose for his death. The religious establishment had a problem with this. They didn't like the fact that there were a bunch of fanatics running around speaking the name of Jesus, because they were the ones that put Jesus to death. They didn't believe that he was the Messiah. They didn't need a Messiah. They wanted to keep the things the way they were. So they put Jesus to death, and then they have been telling these people, listen, stop talking about Jesus. Stop talking about Jesus. We don't want you to, listen, pray in the name of Jesus anymore. We don't want the Ten Commandments in the courthouse anymore. What we want is you to leave this business of Jesus alone. So they threatened them. In fact, the Bible says, then they put them in jail, but God let them out miraculously. It's right there in the book. Then the Bible says, once they found out that they went back and they couldn't stop the message, they brought them back and they said, okay, we need to talk to you again. And that's where we find the end of this, is where we find in verse 29, we find them addressing Peter and saying, listen, you cannot talk about Jesus in public anymore. If you want to do it in private, don't do it in public. The Bible says in verse 29, then Peter and other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. That's a reference to the cross. Him, that is Jesus, hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel, notice this phrase, and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that is, when the religious establishment, we know them by text as the Sanhedrin, this council, when they heard that, notice what it says, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, that is the council, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed. When they had called the apostles, notice this, and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. I love verse 41 and 42. This is our text for the message today. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, and daily in the temple, and now in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach the very name they said, don't do it, Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you again for the day, and I thank you for the Bible. As we open it, God, it is your opinion that matters the most. And so as we look into it, I pray that you give us wisdom and open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I pray, God, that you would use it, that it would, Lord, have free course amongst us today, and that you would help us to listen very carefully to what the Spirit of God has to say to all of us in this room. I yield myself to you, Lord, and I readily confess to you that I need you today. I ask that you'd help me. Help me to be emptied of anything self-sufficient or vain, that I may have the privilege of the filling of the Holy Spirit of God to convey the message that you want us to hear today, that you would be honored and lifted up. Father, I pray for these that are here. Thank you for their being here. Thank you for their endeavor and commitment to be in the house of God today. And I pray that you'd bless them for that, encourage them, watch over them. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. On the afternoon of March 25th, which was a Monday, 1861, Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached the first sermon at the Metropolitan Baptist Tabernacle from this text, Acts chapter 5 and verse 42. In the introduction to his message, he made these statements, and I quote, "It appears that the one subject upon which men preached in the first century church was Jesus Christ. The tendency, he said, of man, if left alone, is to continually go further and further from God, and the church of God itself is no exception to the rule. For the first few years of early Christianity, Christ was preached," as he continued, "but gradually the church departed from the central point and began to preach ceremonials and church offices and religion rather than Christ." He continued, to the Christians of the first century, Jesus Christ was not a refined notion. He was substantial. He was not a historical person who had left only a savor of his character behind whose person was crucified and buried, but whose was a person who was crucified, buried, and risen again. To them, he was not a set of ideas. To them, he was not a creed, nor was he an incarnation of an abstract theory, but he was a person whom they had seen with their eyes and handled with their hands. To them, Christ was substance. Jesus was the reality of their minds. He was the hope of eternal life and life itself. To us, he said, perhaps we should confess that Jesus Christ is more like a myth than the Son of God. Some would think of him as a person who was, rather than who was and is to come, the Almighty God. Can I ask you a question this morning? Who is Jesus to you? To them, he was a living reality. To them, he was the Messiah. He was the Anointed One. To them, he was the Savior of all mankind. To them, they needed him in order to find and make peace with God. Well, their lives forever changed. We see these Christians in Acts chapter 5 with a zeal to tell everybody about Jesus Christ and his power to change a life, because after all, that's what happened to them. The message of salvation, as we know it through the Bible, is a message of mercy. It's a message of forgiveness, and purpose is called, we know it as the gospel, which means the good news. And it goes something like this in a nutshell: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. By the way, this is Jesus' words. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, like many people think, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him, he continues, is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Now, this good news from Christ's disciples was a threat to religion. It was a threat to the religious establishment. So the establishment sought to put a stop to its spreading. Now, we see in verses 28 through 31, we see the hatred and the spirit toward these people. They sought to slay them. In other words, killing Jesus wasn't enough, and threatening them wasn't enough. Now they're so angry and so filled with rage that now they have to live with guilt that they're actually the ones that put Jesus to death. Now they're going to go and kill the disciples also. Now they have gone from frustration to concentration, and now they're simply going to slay them. I would say that that was a pretty hostile environment, wouldn't you? I want to remind you that there's no hatred as strong or violent as religious hatred. In the midst of this unholy meeting that we ran into here in Acts chapter 5, there is one that steps forward, a man named Gamaliel. He's a man that's not necessarily in favor of Christianity, but he was in favor of not fighting against God. And he reminded them, and he said, hey, look, if this is going to be of man, you and I both know that it's going to go by the wayside. Remember Theudas? He had like 400 people follow him, and it was kind of a cult. And as soon as he died, or as soon as we took care of him, everybody else scattered. And so don't worry about it. And then you remember Judas of Galilee. He rose up, and he had a bunch of followers. And the next thing you know, he was dead, and everybody else scattered. So if I were you, I would just let this go by the wayside. If it's of men, it will come to naught. But if it's of God, then you better not be fighting against God. Because, by the way, the person that fights against God always loses. What the Sanhedrin plainly understood was that if the message of Jesus Christ was preached, then it must prevail. And if it prevailed, then they must cease to exist. So as this religious council became increasingly angry and jealous toward the apostles, they once again threatened them. Yet the Bible says, even though they were threatened, even though they were beaten, notice the phrase in verse 42, they ceased not. They just wouldn't stop. Now, some people would say, that's crazy. They've lost their mind. The religious authority that had the right, if they had the authority and the power to beat them and threaten them, and even, we'll see here in another chapter, kill them, for them to go out and speak the name of Jesus anyway is just beyond my comprehension. But it's not beyond mine, because they believed. They were passionate. They saw the miracles. They saw Jesus' compassion on the multitudes. They knew that he was different. They knew that he was the Messiah. What made the difference in their Christianity as opposed to today? What was it that caused them to have such courage and zeal to continue in the face of adversity? I'd like you to take your outline this morning, and I want you to consider three genuine realities of their ministry as the first church. What was it? Well, let's just notice, number one, the strength of their ministry. The Bible says in Acts chapter 5, in verse 41, the Bible says, "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." Now, think about this. They were beaten. The law says that they could be beat with a cat of nine tails, a whip-like thing with nine strands of leather, wherein would be glass and bone and rocks embedded in the leather straps, and it would have a sturdy handle, and they could strike them 39 times, well, 40 times, but in case they lost count, they didn't want to go over that, and because that would be against the law, so they would strike them nine times, so 39 lashes times nine strands, each of the apostles. Now, I didn't do the math, but that sounds like an awful lot to me, and they suffered the shame of being ridiculed by people who did this for a living. And as they were done, the Bible says they rejoiced in it. Now, I don't know about you, but I've taken some lickings in my past from my daddy, and I never once got up and rejoiced. I never did. Not one time my dad ever take his belt and spank me because I disobeyed, did I ever get up and go, "Man, that was awesome. I'm so glad I was worthy to suffer shame for my..." I never had that problem. I never rejoiced one time, and you probably haven't either. Similarly, since it's 9/11, I might as well bring it up since I have a ticket that needs to be signed off. I have never looked in my rearview mirror and said, "Oh, look, a red light. I was wondering when they were coming by." Nobody's ever done that. Yet, isn't it kind of weird? It's very unusual that they would rejoice. Their strength is seen in the fact that they were rejoicing after they had been beaten. But if you know the word of God, it's not a big mystery. The Bible says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations." How could anybody possibly rejoice after being threatened and beaten with a cat of nine tails? Well, you can't do it without the Spirit of God. Letter A, they were rejoicing in the Spirit. The Bible says that, "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." Now, follow me. Since Acts chapter 2, the one supernatural common denominator of those to whom God would use is the Holy Spirit of God. They did not move. They did not speak. They didn't do anything without God saying, "This is what I want you to do." And as they were filled with the Spirit, as they lived in the Spirit, then it didn't matter what the physical circumstances were. They could rejoice in the Lord always because that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Bible says, "The fruit or the evidence of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith, meekness and temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts." Lust, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of, watch, vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. It is only through the Spirit of God that a person can rejoice through any trial. And so we see the strength of it begins because they had the Spirit of Christ on them. They were rejoicing because they were just obeying. Watch, they weren't responsible for the result. They were just responsible for the labor. They were just obeying God. And as they did, this was the consequence. Well, they rejoiced in the Spirit. But secondly, they were receiving God's grace. You know, the Bible says in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace of God that is in Christ Jesus." Now, some people would say, "I don't understand all this. You know, you're talking about the Holy Spirit and grace, and I don't even know what that is." Well, let me just explain something to you. Grace is God's favor, unmerited, undeserving. It's God's favor on a life, and it's God's power on a life that enables an individual to do what they would not choose to do on their own. So when an individual decides to take advantage of God's grace and his salvation freely given, his favor, as they follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, God gives a person grace to do what he would or she would not normally do on their own. Consider John Huss. John Huss was a Bohemian pastor and was a man who believed in the Bible. He believed that the Bible was infallible and the supreme authority in all matters. I think we have a picture of him. He died at the stake in Constance, Germany, for believing the Bible. the same thing that these apostles, though they didn't have it, he died in Constance, Germany, for that belief on his 42nd birthday. Now, for me, that was 5 birthdays ago. Now, think about this. On his birthday, instead of people celebrating his life, they put him to death because he simply believed what the Bible said and there was nothing else to be said. In fact, as he refused a final plea to renounce his faith, he said these words before he died, and I quote, "What I taught with my lips, I now seal with my blood." You say, what is that? That's grace. That's called dying grace, my friend. That's the grace that I witnessed in my mom's drooping, pain-filled eyes just weeks before she went home to be with the Lord. It's the grace that allows us to go through and do that which we would not normally choose to do on our own. They were steadfast. Their strength of their ministry rested with what God was doing in them and through them. You see, there's a generation of Christianity that is going to be lost if we do not walk in the Spirit and obtain the grace of Almighty God. People need the gospel of Christ, and we need the Spirit of God and the grace of God to tell them. Does not the Bible tell us in Hebrews chapter 4, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need." Someone long ago said, to realize the worth of an anchor, we need to feel the storm. And the strength of their ministry was anchored in God alone. And they said, "Lord, we're not stopping." The strength of the ministry. Secondly, I want you to consider the steadfastness of their ministry. We see that they rejoiced in verse 41, and then look at verse 42. They just didn't stop. Daily in the temple, and then it progressed farther out. That's where they started. And then it says, and in every house, you need to underline that, in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus. Notice, first of all, letter A, their preaching was daily, every single day. Now, many churches and many Christians reserve their religion for Sundays only. But a church that is alive, a church that is working, is sharing Christ everywhere they go. And by the way, I need to make sure we understand this. When you read of their preaching, please don't think of someone standing behind a pulpit that's a pastor with a gathering. That's not what it is. I want you to think of people that were going to the store, people going into the neighborhoods, people going to the temple courtyard, everywhere they were, and proclaiming or speaking of Jesus Christ. That's what the word means. It means to herald. It just means to lift up your voice and speak. And that's what they did. And they did it every single day. Now, there's some things that we do every single day. And thankfully, we do them, like brush our teeth. I'm hoping every junior hire today brushed your teeth and took a shower sometime in the last 7 days. Okay. If you don't have a junior hire yet, you'll be there. Lord willing, if you have kids, and when you do, you'll laugh at that one later, okay? I think most of us, thankfully, daily clean up some way, and thankfully, we're wearing deodorant today. Of all days, we're wearing deodorant and things like that. There's things that we do every single day. We eat, hallelujah, every single day, and I love food. I love to eat. It's fun, and it's filling, and it's wonderful, and I like to eat even when I'm bored. When I have nothing else to do, what do you want to do? Let's eat. Well, didn't you just eat? Yeah, but let's just do it again. Let's just get some more. I just love to eat. Chips, it doesn't matter. Donuts. Oh, my goodness. Yesterday, we went to, 31 Flavors, and they have a donut that they cut in half, and they put ice cream, whatever ice cream you want, of any of the 31 flavors, in the middle, and then they sandwich it. Is that not just of God or what? Who would ever thought of that? That's like the jelly donut shake that Muya used to do. That is unbelievable. Let's just mix all kinds of stuff. There's things that we like to do daily. You know what they did every day? They told someone about Jesus Christ. In fact, they did it so regularly and so steadfastly in the face of people that said, "Now look, you can't do that anymore. This is not right. We don't like it." They did it every day until the Bible says that all of the city of Jerusalem was filled with the name of Jesus Christ. Friend, that's awesome. That's steadfastness like I've never seen it.
Doesn't matter what the fear, doesn't matter what the fatality may be, I am going to tell someone every day about Jesus Christ to anybody that'll listen. Their preaching was daily. Secondly, their preaching was determined. They were determined to continue to fill the city and the surrounding area with Christ's holy name. Do you know why? Think of this. And I want you to think of it twofold. First of all, they did it because Jesus told them to do it. Jesus said, go and teach all nations. He said in Mark this way, go and preach the gospel to every creature. So they just took Jesus at his word. You could say like John Huss, they just believed the Bible to be true and the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. They just were acting on commission. Jesus, I see you. I watched you die. I'm looking at you alive. You're telling me that the reason I'm alive is to go into all the world and tell someone else about Jesus, so I'm doing it. But it was not just because of commission. It was because of compassion. Do you know what they saw when they went to the marketplace? Do you know what they saw when they would go house to house in neighborhoods? Do you know what they saw when they were carpenters going to work? Do you know what they saw when they were computer programmers going to... Now, they didn't have computers then, so just deal with me here for a minute. Do you know what they saw? People like them. They saw tax collectors. Today, we call them IRS agents. We don't like them. We don't like lawyers. We don't like a whole lot of people because of what they do. But they weren't like us. They saw people, watch this, who tried to fill the void in their life with people, places, and possessions, and like them were empty. And so they did their level best to tell everybody how to fix that. They did their level best. They wanted to tell. They didn't want to talk about the new update. They didn't want to talk about the new iPhone. They didn't want to talk about the latest and greatest fashion. They were interested in one thing, and the one thing that they knew people everywhere in Jerusalem needed was Jesus. Because they remember when they needed Jesus. Peter remembered when his brother Andrew came and said, hey, listen, I got to tell you about this guy. His name is Jesus. He's not a guy. He's God. And he's doing things and saying things that only God could do and say, you got to come and meet him. It was like when Nathanael went and grabbed Philip, and Philip was under a tree and not thinking about anything. But as Nathanael came, he said, listen, we found the Messiah. You got to come. It was that kind of urgency. It was, look, you're trying to fill your life with everything else, but what you need is Jesus. By the way, again, in a hostile environment where the Jews were like some of the religions today trying to oppress the truth and fear people into rejecting Jesus. They were going everywhere crazy telling people about Christ. And by the way, it was working. People were getting saved by the droves. Lives were being changed. And it was all because they were determined. You see, there were regular people who were one day living to fill a void, just like the apostles. And then one by one, their heart was touched and they took Jesus' offer for forgiveness and freedom very personally. The Bible says that Paul said one day, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable for you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I've got to be honest and a little transparent this morning. I'm so thankful for the man that preached the gospel to me, that he didn't give up. He was determined. He was sentenced to life in prison as an accessory to murder. He and his friends decided he was going to go and rob a gas station. In the midst of the gas station robbery, he was the guy driving. The two ran in. They weren't supposed to kill anybody, but it got out of hand in Texas, and so they shot a man. Came out and got in the car, and he drove off. Well, they were all arrested, and they were all sentenced to life in prison, including the man who was the accessory to murder. As he sat in his cell, a preacher came by and talked to him about Jesus Christ. Said, here's what you're missing. You're missing a chance to really be free. And so he got saved. He told the Lord, God, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. And I'm so thankful that he didn't go back to an old way of thinking. Because not only did God pardon him that day, shortly after that, the governor of Texas pardoned him. And he got out of prison. He could have said, man, I'm free. I can go do whatever I want. I can go back to a life of sin and reprobate. I can go back to whatever I want to do. And I'm so glad he didn't do that. I'm so glad he determined that he would preach the very gospel that changed his life. And that night, sitting in that Texas church, I remember him giving a testimony and talking about his salvation. And I remember God saying to me, "You need me. You're not going to make it past death without me. You need me. You need forgiveness. You need grace. You need help in your life, in your home, everything about you. You need help, and you know it." And it was like an elephant was sitting on my chest. I realized then and there in that seat that I had sin that needed to be paid for, but I didn't have to pay for it, that Jesus Christ already did. I'm so glad that the preacher that gave me the gospel was determined that he was not going to stop, no matter what the obstacles, no matter what his childhood may have been like, no matter whether he had a daddy or a mama or whether he was abused or whether he had a whole lot of money. He was not going to let one thing stop him from doing what God wanted him to do. Let me ask you a question, Christian. What's going to stop you? Criticism? Shame? Rejection? I thank God that many of you are here this morning because of a friend who was determined to help you understand what Jesus did for you. And what he did for these disciples, he'll do for you if you'll trust him. The strength of their ministry was found in the Spirit and the grace of God. The steadfast in their ministry was simply because they knew what people need because they had needed it. And what they had found, they were obligated to share. Thirdly, and I'm done, I want you to see the scope of their ministry. Verse 42, I really appreciate more and more the more I read it. The Bible says, "And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." I want you to see that they were alternating in their approach. They were alternating in their approach. Now, some people are naturally more skeptic than others, okay? Some require a little more time and information. Some people need to observe before they're convinced. And trust doesn't come easy for some people because of circumstances, especially today. I look around this room and I see a variety of people who've been saved in this church, and all of you have the same gospel testimony of that you got saved at the cross of Calvary, and by the blood of Christ you got saved. But how you came to that point was all different. Some came and you thought you were already saved. Whatever you got from religion, that was enough. And then you found out, hey, it wasn't enough. And all you needed to hear was the gospel. Some of you came and you needed to hear the gospel over and over and over. And then you had questions. Did Adam have a navel? That'll keep you up at night right there. What about dinosaurs? You know, you had questions. And what you ended up doing is you had to be, watch, taught first until you could be preached at second. But once the proclamation came, it was good and you received it. So they alternated between teaching and preaching. What's the difference? Well, teaching informs. Preaching compels. Teaching gives the information. It's the transmitting of truth so that someone understands. And then once they understand, they can make an informed decision. Well, preaching declares the truth, and because of the truth, demands a decision. It compels. Jesus was the greatest preacher of all time. When he walked around, the Bible says he preached the message of the kingdom of God. When he proclaimed it, people said, hey, this guy doesn't talk like those Pharisees. He speaks, listen, as one having authority. What does authority do? They compel. These gentlemen that serve in law enforcement will tell you that when they give what they call a lawful command, we are required to obey it. Do you understand that? That means regardless of what the law says, the moment Bill comes on scene or Scott come on scene, we'll call you Scott 1 and Scott 2 for sake of, you know, rank and privilege and all that. If they give a lawful command to get down, that's a law. And if you don't obey, you've broken the law. Well, that's what Jesus did. Jesus said, I've not come to negate the law, but I've come to fulfill it. So when he preached, it was authority. Watch this. When the apostles preached in Jesus' name, it was the same authority. But some people didn't like the authority. Some people had questions. Some people wanted to make the connection. This teaching and preaching goes all through Scripture. Paul said, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So some people need to have their questions answered. And you may be here today and you have a lot of questions. Well, why are there so many religions? Valid question. I'd love to answer it for you. Well, why do, oh, don't they all just preach or teach the same? The answer is no. The answer is emphatically no. Well, don't all roads lead to heaven? Again, no, not all roads lead to heaven. If that were true, God was a fool to say the only way to get to heaven was through Jesus Christ. Is everybody listening this morning? The idea is people sometimes just need their questions answered, and sometimes they're just afraid to ask them. But I'm thankful that there were a group of people who were willing to answer. They went back and forth, teaching and preaching. By the way, everybody's different. Some people, compassion makes a difference. All you have to do is show somebody that you genuinely care and that through a spirit of love, you can help them know what they really need is Christ Jesus. And yet for others, the only help is a healthy fear of an eternity in hell. That makes the difference. The Bible says it this way, and of some having compassion making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. They were alternating in their approach. What was their scope? What did it include? Secondly, they were exulting in their approach. Notice again in verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to give their own opinion. They cease not to be ceremonial and go through all these acts or rites of passage. No, that's not what it says. They exalted one person only. And the reason they did that is because Jesus Christ himself said, I am the way. I am the truth and I am the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Well, that's pretty bold. Because Jesus, what you've just done is in the 21st century, you've excluded everybody else that doesn't come through Jesus. Yes, that's exactly what Jesus is, and I don't have to defend him. He's the only way that I have any hope. So what did they do? They didn't go around and say, hey, I just want you to know, my name's John, this is my brother James, and they call us the sons of thunder. And you see the guy behind me? Where's bodyguards? That's Peter. That's St. Peter. You know, Peter has the ability that if he just walks by you, his shadow casts on you, whatever ailment you've got, it's going to be gone just like that. We just want you to know who's in town. We're going to exalt Peter. They didn't do that. Nobody in the New Testament bowed down and kissed Peter's feet. Nobody went and made a statue of Peter so that they could worship Peter. It's not what they did. What did they do? They lifted up the one that they needed to. They worshiped Jesus Christ. They lifted up Jesus only. All they wanted to talk about was Jesus. Now you get it. These Pharisees are freaked out. Ah! And they wouldn't even say the name. Don't speak in that name anymore. If I was there, because I'm a little different and probably more sarcastic. Oh, you mean Jesus? Was that the name? Because I just wanted to qualify. Oh, you mean Jesus? You know. And what did they do? They were like blabbermouths. They just went, you ever tell your kids, don't tell a secret? It almost killed my children not to tell everybody that my daughter was pregnant, but they knew before everybody else did. You say, no, don't say anything. And the first thing they do, they walk around the house. I know something you don't know. What they really want to tell. They want to be the one to tell it first. It's like at our dinner table, we all have things we want to say. And some of us know the parallel, or we already know the story. And we're like trying to jump in and tell the story before somebody else tells it because we want everybody to know that we told them first. Watch, that's the way they were with Jesus Christ. I've got something I have to tell you. And it's not about my opinion. It's not about what I found on sale. It's about what I found in Christ. Amen. When I lost it all, I found it all back when I found Christ. The Bible says, regardless of the setting, regardless of the sermon, regardless of the situation, regardless of the problem, they exalted Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means to lift him up. Means that they brought attention to Jesus. It brought attention to honor. Why? Because there was an urgency in their bones. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews and some unbelievers, stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul said, for I determined to know nothing or anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He was focused. He said, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I do not know of a greater verse that outlines the purpose of this church. The purpose of this church is not to make you a Baptist. The purpose of this church is not to make you a Kyleist. The purpose of this church is not to make you a member. The purpose of this church is to exalt Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of this church. Why? Because Jesus said, I, and if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Do you know whose opinion matters? God's. Do you know what name matters? Jesus' name matters. Why lift up Christ? Well, because he died for you. He died for my sin. And he died for your sin. And the wages, the Bible says, of sin is death. That has to be paid one way or the other. And God said, okay, I don't want you to have to pay it, Kyle, or Romeo, or Matt, or Ashley. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to put your sin on my perfect son, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'll kill him. I'll forsake him, Kyle, so that you don't ever have to be forsaken. I'm going to save you from paying the penalty for your sin. Wow. Why exalt Jesus? Well, because he died for me. These emergency workers would gladly and willingly and have put their life on the line so that someone else could be saved. Do you realize before you ever knew you had a need, before you ever knew anything about life, Jesus died for you? Why exalt Christ? Because he died to pay for my sin and for your sin. Why exalt Christ? Because he was buried and 3 days later, though forgotten of men, he was raised by the power of God and he's alive today. Why exalt Christ? Because he calls out to every one of you today to come just as you are. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what your social economic status is. What matters is that God knows who you are, and by his amazing grace, he brought you here today to hear a message because of someone who loves you. Why exalt Christ? Because the Bible says one day you're going to meet God, the God who created you, the God that formed you in your mama's belly. And what you do with Jesus determines how you're going to meet him. I hesitated to read these verses. I feel compelled of the Lord to do so. John the Revelator said, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And he goes on and says, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is called the Book of Life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea, the Bible says, gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And then it says this, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Why exalt Christ? Well, if God sent Jesus to die for my sin, then he must know something I don't know. God knows that if a person dies in a sin without Christ, they cannot cross the divide between God and man created by sin. So, as the song goes, mercy built a bridge, and that bridge is the cross of Calvary behind me. God reminds us, he that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you, that you may believe on the name of the Son of God, and that you may know that you have eternal life. See, this is the message that the followers of Christ have been preaching and teaching for 2,000 years. And for 2,000 years, it's been changing a life, one life at a time. For 2,000 years, the message of the gospel has been persecuted, has been ridiculed. If you listen to enough talk radio, it's all Christians' fault, the problems we have in society. And yet, isn't it true, though, from the Bible's perspective and God's point of view, that it's only the gospel truth that's going to really make the difference? I hope we're never guilty of thinking that any other message is more relevant than Christ. I hope that you, as a Christian, don't think that anything else is more important to talk about than Christ. And I hope we never cease to teach and preach. I hope if you're here this morning and you've never personally taken Jesus and tasted and seen that the Lord is really good, that today you would take the invitation and you would come to Christ. He's the only hope I have in this life. He's the only hope I have in the next life. And this church, the people who invited you here today, just a bunch of people who are trying to talk about Jesus. We're not perfect, but we serve a Savior that is, and we'd like you to meet him. Heavenly Father, we sure love you, and we thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Lord, I'm thankful for the truth, and I'm thankful that, Lord, years ago, some 23 years now or more, that truth set me free and changed my life. And Lord, we could take the rest of the afternoon and into tonight and have people come up here and testify of how the gospel changed their life. But what we're interested in right now is the opportunity for the gospel to change someone else's life in this room. You brought them here. We understand that you made that possible. You cleared their schedule. You helped them and encouraged them to come, and they're here. For that, we're grateful. And now, Lord, you've simply brought them to the point of decision, and they have to make it. You will not make it for them. And I pray that today they would make it. I pray that there's somebody here today that would say, I want to come to Jesus just as I am, and I want him to save my soul. I pray that you would be honored in this invitation and that you would help us to remain faithful and cease not to remember. The most important thing we could ever, ever do in this life is talk to somebody of the Christ that changed our life. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I'd like to ask you a couple of questions this morning. First of all,